This morning we start a new series on the book of Ezra. I've got a wee PowerPoint that's going to come up on the screen, hopefully, in just a moment, and I'm going to jump down and get my clicker. I wish you didn't really do that in a suit. Especially not a cheap one. 4 week series on the book of Ezra, and it's a book that you don't hear much about because of what's going on inside it, the subject matter and the type of book that it is. So hopefully you'll learn something new throughout this series. It's 4 weeks series, but understanding the book of Ezra and the context and what's going on in the book of Ezra can help shed a lot of light on what comes before and what comes after. So it's really worthwhile getting to understand it a wee bit, and you'll understand significance about things and knowing the book of Ezra that you wouldn't otherwise know, and we'll get to that in just a wee while. I'm going to let you in on a wee bit of a secret, or maybe it's not that much of a secret, but reading the Bible isn't always easy. I suppose the preacher shouldn't really say that, but reading the Bible isn't always easy. Some things that you come across, you're not too sure about. How does that fit in with the big story of the Bible, and what's going on there, and how we understand this, and how do we understand that? Some things are actually quite difficult to get your head around. That's okay for me to say that. Hopefully that gives you a bit of encouragement. I sometimes read some things and I go, I don't really understand what's going on there. So it's important that we know how things fit together. And it's really important that we understand the Old Testament. And I know it's a bit scary when you look at all those big names and big lists and big words and stories that you're not too sure about. Why do they even mean anything? But if you don't understand the Old Testament, you'll not fully grasp why the New Testament is so incredible. We know, we sing about the New Testament stuff and why it means anything, but to really understand sacrifice and redemption, you have to actually look a wee bit into the Old Testament. So we need to learn how to do that together, and we're all together in the same boat, and we're all at different stages. We'll not know everything instantly, but we can, as a group of believers, learn to know God's word better. That's the journey that we're all on, and that's a really good and exciting thing. So, for instance, the reason why in the New Testament time, Jews have such an emphasis on scribes and teachers of the law and temple is because of things that happen in the book of Ezra and during that time. So to really understand why are these scribes about everywhere? Why do they have such influence over people? Well, if we see what happens in the book of Ezra, we'll understand why that is. The reason why the Jews and the Samaritans really hated each other, we find the answer to that in what happens in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it is important to know what's going on in the story. The reason why the Jews are so angry at Jesus when he talks about the temple being destroyed is because of what happens in the time of the book of Ezra. Okay, so there's significance here that we can find as we journey through this story together. So although we're going to look at something that happens 500 years before Jesus came onto the scene, it's incredibly important in God's big story and how it fits. There are key themes and ideas in the Bible that help unlock everything else. Okay, there are key themes and ideas that help unlock everything in the Bible. And the first week, what we're going to cover this morning is one of those key themes and key ideas that set the context of the book of Ezra, but actually help us understand how the rest of the Bible story fits together. So I want to give you one of those major keys to how the Old Testament fits together and also the rest of God's big story. And it's one of the most significant things, and it's this theme of exile. Okay, exile. You've probably heard us mention it before. Maybe some of you are going, what on earth has that got to do with anything? But this is one of the big themes of the Bible. If you think of the Bible as like a jigsaw, I don't know if anyone even does jigsaws anymore. I know my mother-in-law downloads some jigsaw apps on her iPad, and it just so happens that it's in my account name, so I'm getting a charge of fortune for these jigsaws. It looks like I'm really boring, but I'm not really into jigsaws, but she is. But if you know what a jigsaw is, hopefully some of you young people will know that. The jigsaws are things that you get wee pieces, and you put them in these wee orders, and then a big picture comes together. That's a quick explanation of what a jigsaw is. But if you think of the Bible as like a jigsaw, well, exile is one of those big corner pieces that help you then fit everything else in around those big corner pieces. So what was exile? Right, let's get down to it. Exile was the last stage of God's discipline toward his people when they were constantly disobedient and rebellious. It was the fifth stage of God's discipline. God had these five stages where if the people were disobedient, he did one thing, they were disobedient again, and that went on up to five times, and the last one of those stages was exile, the worst stage. Now that we, Zoe, has come along, Hillary and I have been having lots of discussions about discipline and how uncomfortable that is now that we see her wee face and she cries in certain times and you're going, oh, I don't know, how are we going to discipline her if she does anything wrong? Do you know, and that, the whole thing that goes with that, and that's really complicated in today's culture. But you imagine God, the father of the nation of Israel, how does he discipline the nation as a whole? Well, that's how the five stages worked. And I'm going to tell you what those were. You could take them down if you want, or else you can just look to the passage, Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 38. And let me just list what they were. So the first stage was like disease or pestilence in the land and difficulty with the crops that they were trying to harvest. And also defeat, some sort of measure of defeat by the enemies. That was the first stage. So if the people were disobedient, that's what was going to happen to them, the first stage. Second stage was there was going to be real extreme difficulty when they tried to plant crops and harvest them, so for their food. That was going to be the second stage. The third stage was that there would be livestock, their cows, their sheep, all their livestock would be depleted. That was the third stage. So things were getting progressively worse. Now, the fourth stage was when there was direct hostility from God. So the people, when they sought God and they wanted answers from him, they weren't going to find it as easy as they had done when they were being obedient. This is how God was disciplining them. And the last stage that we've mentioned was absolute defeat by the enemies, and they would be scattered among the nations and gone into exile. So that's how God would discipline his people in the Old Testament. It's quite tough, isn't it? It's not a comfortable subject. But God was the father of the nations. And the New Testament tells us that God disciplines those he doesn't like. No, those he loves, because he wants to bring correction to them. And that's what he did for the nation of Israel. So understanding this concept helps us know that, do you know the prophets that you read a large chunk of in the Old Testament, that sometimes they say things and you're going, what does that mean? Well, the prophets spoke of the threat of exile. They spoke comfort into people who were in exile, and they spoke promise about coming back from exile. So as you're reading the prophets, that's what makes up the majority of what they have to say. There's this warning coming to the people. Don't continue in disobedience, because you're going to be taken into exile. Or else they speak words of encouragement into the nation when they are in exile. We're going to get to that a bit later. Or else they speak of the promise of being brought back to the land. So as you're reading the prophets, have that in mind. What part of that are they speaking into or speaking against? They do that constantly, so it gives us a clue as to what's going on. And the historic books, the books about the kings and the leaders and the judges and all of that, they sort of plot the graph of how the nation was sort of on this downward spiral into being led into exile. That's kind of what they're telling us. They're saying when people didn't obey God, things got worse and worse and worse and worse, and then they were brought into exile. So the historic books sort of recount how that's happening. So what about the book of Ezra? The book of Ezra describes the return of God's people from exile in Babylon or in Persia. That's what it's concerned with. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah used to be one book, because they talk about the same thing, the coming back of God's people from exile in Babylon. And although the book appears midway through the Old Testament, it is actually talking about things that happen right at the very end of the Old Testament. So our Bible is put together in such a way that it's kind of the big prophets and the important books are put in a certain place and grouped together. But the story of Ezra, what goes on when the people come back from exile, it actually happens right at the end of the Old Testament. So if you've got a chronological Bible, then that's where you'll find it. So think of it in those terms. What happens in Ezra is towards the end of the Old Testament, 400 years before Jesus would come. And that helps. If you were to place it chronologically, it would come just before the book of Malachi, right at the very, very end. So we're going to get down to the book in just a while. But to understand the importance of exile in Scripture, we have to go back right to the very beginning, right to Genesis, namely to the promise that was made to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and our father by faith, because we believe in Jesus Christ. We're connected to those promises that God gave to Abraham. So the promise is about land. Hopefully, you're all still with me. I know that's a whirlwind tour through what exile is, but we're going to expand it in just a moment. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 12, and we'll read some of that promise that God gave to Abraham and why that's so significant. Genesis 12, and we'll start to read at verse 1. It's so, so important to grasp these promises because they set the scene for everything that will come after. Genesis 12, verses 1, and we'll read a few verses from there. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name before he had children and his name was changed. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Then the Bible describes where they went and the journey that they took. And if you read on, we come to Canaan and verse 7. If you read verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram again and said, to your offspring I will give this land. That is a key phrase. To your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now this promise is so central to the whole Bible story. It's the promise of land. And God reiterates the promise in Genesis 15 and in 17 because he wants Abraham to grasp what it is that God is promising to him. These promises are given by God about land that Abraham and his descendants will possess. Now you imagine for the descendants of Abraham, who land is such a big deal for, when they are taken from their land into exile, how terrible that was. When they're living in the land that God had promised them, they're disobedient and God says, right, the land that I promised you, I'm going to send you from that land, you're going to go into exile. Because as you all will know, the journey to get into the promised land in the first place was so difficult. So much was lost. So much time was wasted. So many lives lost. And they journeyed to get into the land. Now that they were in it, they were rebellious, disobedient to God, and God removed them from that land. That's why exile is so heartbreaking for the Jewish people. And also why, to this very day, the Jews and the Palestinians and the nations are fighting over what? They're fighting over land. Because the Jews still believe in the physical fulfillment of this promise. That's what they're holding on to. So because the Old Testament is primarily geared towards telling you the story of Abraham's descendants, that's what it's geared towards, a history of Abraham's descendants, land is such a big deal. And everything that God does with his chosen people has to do in some way with the promises God made to Abraham. So again, have that in mind when you're reading through the Old Testament story. But how does the book of Ezra fit then? Well, because the book of Ezra comes right at the end of the Old Testament, we see that the people of Israel have been exiled in a foreign land and now they're coming back to their promised land. So a time of celebration. I'm going to throw up a bit of a screen here to hopefully kind of show you where we're going. Sorry, the end of Nebuchadnezzar's name is cut off there. The screen's just not big enough. So let me just quickly run through what's going on in the Old Testament. When we talk about exile, there are two major exiles that happen in the Old Testament. We have the exile of the northern tribes, which was the 10 tribes that kind of went away from David's royal line, kind of said, we want to do things on our own. We don't want to follow David's family line anymore and all of that. We want to go and do things on our own. So those 10 northern tribes, they went north and they tried to recreate what was happening in the heartland of Israel. So they were kind of the wicked kings and all the bad stuff happened there. Bad stuff happened in the south too, but it was worse in the north of the kingdom. And the 10 northern tribes that were taken by Assyria, that was the main power at the time, taken taken by Assyria in 721. Now, don't worry about the numbers or that for just a moment. Just remember that the 10 northern tribes were taken earlier because they were more wicked, because they had departed from the way God had planned things. So that was their fate, Assyria 721. Then we read of the next exile that happened, and it happened with the two southern tribes, Judah. They were the people who stayed loyal to David's family line, to the way God had planned things. They were the two southern tribes, and they were taken into Babylon, which was the main power at the time, in 568. And when we read about exile in Scripture, that's the main exile that's covered. There's more detail about that particular exile. So that's what we're going to focus on, and that's what Ezra recounts, the coming back from that exile. So in Babylon, at the time of the Babylonian conquest, when it came in and destroyed Jerusalem and took the people into exile, there were three deportations. So there were three stages which the Babylonians came and said, right, we're taking this group, that's going to go first, then we're going to come again, take the next group, and then the last group. And if you can see up on screen there, the first group that they took were the court, and Daniel and his friends were involved in the taking into exile, that first group. So when Nebuchadnezzar came and the Babylonians came, destroyed Jerusalem, they took with them the ones who had influence in the court. So the clever ones, the ones who had brains, who were positions of influence, they were taken with Nebuchadnezzar into exile. Then again, then later on, sometime later, they came back and they took the craftsmen or artisans, the ones who could make weapons, the ones who were into art and creativity, they were taken. And Ezekiel was one of those taken at that time, the prophet Ezekiel. He was then brought into exile in that second deportation. And the third time they came back when they leveled everything was 586 when they took the rest. So the commoners would have been there, like me, who would have said, you're coming with the last group, because they didn't really matter. But they were still finding a wee bit of difficulty in trying to overthrow. So there were three deportations, and that was all under the king Nebuchadnezzar. You read about Daniel and what he experienced in that time when Nebuchadnezzar took all the people from Jerusalem. Okay, so you're with me so far? I know this is a wee bit different than what we're used to, but it's good to see where we're going. Then what you have is you have an army and a world power called Persia, and they come and they overthrow Babylon. So while the people are in exile, Persia come along and they say, Babylon, we're fed up of you, taking all the credit here. We're going to come in and we're going to take over everything. And that's exactly what they did. So we see that in the red writing there. Persia came in, took over during that time. Then you have the three returns. The three returns of the Jewish people back to their homeland from exile. And this is really, really amazing how God had even spoke about this many years before it actually happened. The first return happened under a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, what a class name, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the prince of Judah. He would have been the one who would have been king if they had have been in their homeland. So Zerubbabel is kind of the prince of Judah. So he leads back the first group of exiles, leads with him 50,000 people. And that is under a man named Cyrus. So Cyrus was a king of Persia, but he was also a very kind king. He was very respectful towards people of other religions and other faith systems. He was one of these type of kings that liked to have his hand in everything. So if his god didn't work out, then one of the people that he looked after's god would work out. That was kind of how Cyrus was as he ruled in Persia. And he made a decree that the people could go back to the land. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So Zerubbabel led the first group back, 50,000. Does anyone notice anything significant about that, 50,000? What a small number that is of people who would return to their homeland. Because we think about exile and how bad it was that the people were taken from their land. But you know, see, when they got into Babylon, they were actually given some good jobs. They were put in positions of influence. They enjoyed things. It wasn't like Egypt when they were slaves. They actually enjoyed the good things that the Babylonian culture had given them, because the Babylonians were really into their education, really into their art and creativity, and they gave the Jews certain jobs within that culture. So the people who would go back would only be those who would be loyal to the one true God, where they wanted to live in their own land. And that's a warning to us, that we don't become so comfortable in the exile that we're in now, that we forget that we've actually got a different purpose and a different God, the true God, that we follow him, that we know that we have to be loyal to him, no matter how comfortable things get. And I think God is actually helping us get out of that comfort zone, isn't he, now with things that are going on in the world. But Zerubbabel led back the first group under King Cyrus and also then in King Darius the first time. And then we have the second group who come back, and they are led by Ezra. So they're led by Ezra, who's the kind of the priest scribe character, and he leads back a group as well, a few priests, a few Levites as well. And then Nehemiah leads back the rest. So we know the story of Nehemiah coming to build the walls. Well, we have Zerubbabel goes first with his group. Later on, Ezra goes with his group. And then lastly, Nehemiah goes with his group. And that all takes place. The exile lasted 70 years. You can see it down the side there. From the first deportation happened to the last group coming back, that was 70 years period. So it's a bit of a long time, isn't it? 70 years to be in a land that's not your own. That's a whole generation. So hopefully that sheds a bit of light. If you want that wee picture that you can have and stick it in your Bible, then please see me and I'll definitely print it out for you, because I know there's a lot of detail on it, but it helps us sort of understand what's going on. But the question I would like to ask is, how did the people of God survive in exile 70 years? How did they survive there? How did they cope with being removed from the promises of God as they seen it, away from the land that God had told them to stay in, away from being able to sacrifice, to perform their sacrifices to God? Think about that for a moment. If your whole religion and your whole relationship with God is based upon land, based upon sacrifice, based upon being in a certain place at a certain time, then imagine how awful it would be to be removed from that. For some of us, it would kind of be like not being able to have a Bible, not being able to come to church, not being able to speak about Jesus. Now you imagine if next week something happened that said you can't have a Bible, you can't have any Christian books, you can't talk to Christian friends, and you can't come to church. It would be difficult, wouldn't it? Well, that's exactly what it was like for the Jews. They were taken out of their land where their whole religion was based around being in that land. Do you know how they survived? They survived because God spoke to them. God had a message for them when they were going into exile, when they were in exile, and about coming back from exile. The word of the Lord sustained them. And I just want to say at this point in time, it's exactly the same for us. If we're looking to be stable in our lives and journey with God through the difficulties that we face, when we find ourselves, like Helene spoke about this morning, that word for somebody, when you find your place or you find yourself in a place of choking, of difficulty, of how do I get through this? Well, the answer is the word of the Lord will sustain you as you need to journey through. It will be an anchor for you. That's why we place such an emphasis on God's word in this church, because we believe that wholeheartedly. Because our feelings and our emotions and our ups and downs, they are up and down, aren't they? But the word of the Lord stands forever, and the truth of his word will sustain us through difficulties that we face. So the truth of what God said is the only foundation that we can base our lives upon. And there were a couple of key scriptures for the nation in exile that they held on to. And I would like us to look at them just now. And you know the amazing thing is, Helene quoted one of them this morning, which is lovely. So let's turn to that scripture, Jeremiah 29, in this context, because Jeremiah was one of the prophets that spoke into the nation just before they went into exile and also while they were in exile. So if you're wondering why Jeremiah has so much to say, that's why, because he spoke to the nation before they were taken into exile and also while they were there. So these are the words that he says, and hopefully this brings a bit more weight to the scripture even that Helene mentioned this morning. Not that you could really even do that with God's word, but hopefully it sort of frames it a bit better, that it's not just a throwaway statement, but it's actually the word that sustained the people while they were in the most difficult time of their lives. Jeremiah 29, verses 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Then in verse 2, it gives you a few names and it's telling you how the exile actually took place. But this is what it said. Read from verse 4, if you would. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters, increase in number and there and do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to God for it, or pray to the Lord for it, sorry, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are all prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Let me just explain what that means. The people of God wanted to get back to the land as soon as possible. So they were encouraging the prophets to give them words that they wanted to hear. That would never happen. We would never do that, sure we wouldn't. Preacher, tell me what I want to hear, or I'm not coming back. That's kind of the way we think. But that's what it was like then. They were telling the prophets of the day, tell us what we want to hear. We don't want to be here. We want to go back. We want to hear about the destruction of these wicked people. We want to get back to our land. And that's what the prophets were doing. But the Lord, through Jeremiah, gave them this word. Don't listen to those prophets. This is what I want to tell you. And then he goes on in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So that's a comforting word, isn't it, for the exiles? But actually, it's what gives them understanding as to how they're to live, because they've 70 years they're going to be in this land. So they need to stop thinking about the destruction of the Babylonians and getting back home. They have to accept the word of the Lord. And there's a lesson in this for us, that we have to hear God, what God wants to say to us, and not just what we want to hear. We have to hear what God wants to say to us and not just what we want to hear. Do you know, there are lots of things that I would like to see happen. There are lots of things I would like. But do you know, all that matters is what actually God says. That's really the most important thing. Whatever God says, whatever God wants, that is what we are to focus on. And that's what the people heard. Jeremiah said, you're going to be here 70 years. Build houses. Sow into the peace and prosperity of the country, even though they've carried you into exile. Be married and give your sons and daughters in marriage to increase. This is the word that came to them. Difficult one to wrestle with, I'm sure, for the exiles, but that was the message. That was the instructions from God. And you know, I love this because it shows that even when God was disciplining his people, he was still speaking to them about the future that they would have. Even in the midst of difficulty that we go through in our lives, do you know God is still wanting to speak into our situation? And even when God disciplines us, and that's a whole other topic, how even that works, but we know that we're told in Scripture that God disciplines those he loves. And I believe that, as we always say, we know that God loves us. So he sometimes brings us through discipline to help shape us and mold us and make us. But he never, ever punishes us with just, that's punishment and that's the end and you're finished. It's always to restore us to a better place. And that's the hope that comes through even this message. The plans God has for you, my people, in exile, is that you would come back to the land, that you would be blessed and that you would prosper. That's the plans I have for you. And that's the plans he has for us. Wherever you find yourself this morning, in a good place or in a difficult place, God is saying to you that his plan towards you is to bring you to a better place, to bring you into hope and a future and future glory. That's really what God is saying to us through that passage. And I absolutely love that. So that was one of the ways in which God gave them strength through those words, that he had a plan for them. And after 70 years, he would bring it to pass. And you know, it's amazing because those 70 years to the day were fulfilled. And then the people of God came back from exile, which is amazing. And also about 150 years before the people were taken into exile, there was another word that was given. So do you know prophecy? It's an incredible thing in Scripture that even 150 years before the people even went into exile, there was a message of hope in the prophet Isaiah about that situation. That's why it's important to know the whole Bible. That's why it's important to get to grips with God's word and get it into us and let it get to grips with us. And let's read what those words were. Isaiah 44. And this is, I say this is going to blow you away. It maybe won't, but it blew me away when I went to discover it. Isaiah 44, beginning to read at verse 24. A word for the exiles who weren't even exiles yet. 150 years this was written before the nation even went in to exile in Babylon. And remember, Persia didn't come till later on. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets, who makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and who turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. To the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. Of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. How awesome is that? 150 years before Cyrus even came on the scene. And then what happens in our story of Nehemiah? Cyrus says exactly that. Let the temple, let the nation be rebuilt. That's the decree that Cyrus makes to the exiles when they're to go home, the first going back to Jerusalem. How amazing is that? It is amazing. Yes, it is. It's okay. It is amazing. When people talk about the authenticity that this is actually God's word, well, prophecy is one of the greatest things that we have. Things that were written way before the events actually happened that we see the fulfillment of. And that was the fulfillment of this promise made in Isaiah. So the people who were in exile would have known about this. When Cyrus, can you imagine when the people are in exile and they're thinking about when will the nation be rebuilt? When will our temple be rebuilt? Well, they would have thought back, well, I remember there's a scroll that Isaiah spoke the word of the Lord and he talked about the temple being rebuilt and he talked about a man named Cyrus making the decree that we could all go home. Can you imagine the excitement when Cyrus became the king of the nation of which they were a part? And he starts to talk about, I think we should send these exiles back. Not in a Belfast accent, I'm sure, but in a different language. But he starts to talk about, we're going to send them home. And he makes this decree. Can you imagine how the people would have felt? Our God is still interested in us. Our God has a plan for us. He spoke about this even before it happened, over 100 years before it happened. This is, I don't know if anyone here has been to the British Museum, but this is from the British Museum. And this is dated and inscribed to be the actual decree made by Cyrus about the peoples of his land going back to where they belonged. Not just the Jews, but actually all the nations who were in his land at that time, who belonged to other nations, who were different people groups. This is believed, if you look up on the internet and see the cylinder, Cyrus' cylinder, then you can read what Cyrus decreed for the people of his day. So we're going to get to what he actually said in a moment, but this is believed to be the first of its kind, like when you look after people, decrees and laws are made to think about people, human, not human resources, but something along those lines, can't quite get it. But what was it, sorry? Human rights, yes. I don't know where that went there. It's definitely too warm in here. This was believed to be the first human rights edict made by a king. And it was made by this man, Cyrus, who God called his shepherd, that was going to decree these good things for his people. And on this cylinder, it's about the people being able to go back to their own land. I think that's amazing. It's dated to that time, and Sarah's name is on it, and all of those things, and you can read it if you go on Google. So God spoke this of Cyrus, and then Cyrus fulfilled the word of the Lord who issued this decree. So we're finally getting to the very end. I've kind of said all that to try to introduce this big topic of exile to get you thinking along these terms. So when we begin to look at the book of Ezra, it makes sense and you see the significance of it. What we're going to do now is turn to the book of Ezra and read a few verses from there, if you would. Ezra 1, finally, verse 1. And we'll read about Cyrus making the decree. Ezra 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, if you remember about the 70 years, so this was on the day of the 70 years were ended. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, said. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with him. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, and this is a key phrase, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Sheshbazzar was just another name for Zerubbabel, okay, the prince of Judah. And then it mentions about all that was brought out. So Nebuchadnezzar had stolen a lot of things from the temple in Jerusalem when he brought the people into exile. Now Cyrus was saying, you can take that back when you're going back to your homeland. And if you read on down to verse 11, in all there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar or Zerubbabel brought all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we're not going to read any more of the story just now, but there you have the decree made by Cyrus, king of Persia, about the people being able to go back to their homeland, wherever they are. And do you see the favor of God upon the people? They were in a foreign land, and they were being allowed to go back and reestablish their community, reestablish their home, rebuild as much as they wanted, wherever they were from. God had moved this man named Cyrus to do this, because as we read in Isaiah, that he was the shepherd for this time. So the return from exiles begin, or the return of the exiles begin by this Persian decree, 70 years to the day from when the people were taken into Babylon, led by this prince of Persia. There's prince of Judah who is in Persia named Zerubbabel, the one loyal to David's family line. With the 50,000, they make their way back towards the ruined city of Jerusalem. Zerubbabel will lead the first lot. Ezra will come a bit later. Nehemiah will come later still. And it's interesting that the first Zerubbabel will establish social life and practice. He'll be the first there, so he'll establish how people interact with one another. He'll deal with the social things. Ezra will highlight the need for spiritual reform. He'll be really strong on that. And when we get to that in Ezra, you'll be quite shocked as to how strong he is about what the people must do to turn back to the Lord once again. And Nehemiah, who will come even later, he'll take care of the rebuilding of the walls so that the people can be secure again. So you've got these three stages that go on. Over the next few weeks, we'll look at how that works and how that works itself out. And what I just want to do as we come to a close really quickly is just mention a few points of application that you can take home with you today. First of all, sin has consequences. disobedience and willful disobedience against God has consequences. We believe wholeheartedly that the cross has covered our sin and our punishment, and we are free people this morning. But see, if you continue in a life of sin, it will have a detrimental effect upon your life. Because the grace of God not only frees us from the penalty of our sin and the punishment of our sin, but it is to free us from the power of sin over us. So we don't have to be who we have been before, as we heard in the song. That's what grace does in our lives. So don't continue on a path of willful walking away from God and disobedience, because it will have a detrimental effect upon your life. That's the first thing. Second thing is, there is always hope. We love the name Hope and Hope Church. That's part of why we changed the name, because we love people seeing that word, that there is always hope. In God's story, there is never an end. There is always restoration and hope. There's always the possibility that things can be made right again. And that's what this story of exile speaks to us about. So if you're in a place of despair this morning, remember that God wants to bring hope to where you are. We see that so clearly in this story. The next thing we see is that God's love never ceases and never ever comes to an end. Never. There is never a place that you can run to that you are beyond the love of God. We see it in the prodigal son, which is a lovely illustration of that love. But you see it in this story, where over periods of hundreds of years, a nation is still loved by their covenant-keeping God. And that's who we are. We're God's covenant people. We're his chosen people. And his love for us will never, ever come to an end. We have to know that. We have to remember that. Redemption and rebuilding are always part of God's plan. Always part of God's plan. That's what he does. He never says there's a full stop. It's always a comma, because there's always his love that takes us on into the future. The next thing we see is that God is sovereign over all. If anything speaks of the sovereignty of God, it's the fact that he can raise up a Persian king that has a human rights decree over his people. So whatever situation you find yourself in this morning, whether you're being oppressed, whether you're feeling downtrodden, whether there are people in authority over you that making you feel small or making you feel weak, maybe you're a young person and you're in school and there are people who are making your life miserable there, well, you remember that God is in control, and he is the one that raises up kings and rulers. He is the one who overthrows nations and rulers. Do you know, we even think about that in our own time, where we're looking at the world and it seems it's in so much turmoil, and we have a temptation to think everything's out of control. Listen, nothing is out of God's control. He is sovereign. And in a moment, he overthrew Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the greatest city of that day. In a moment, he let the Persians come in. In a moment, he caused the heart of a Persian king to issue a decree for his people, because that's what he wanted to do. So we got to remember that he is sovereign over all. And if he's sovereign over the king of the nations, then he's sovereign over your circumstances, wherever you are this morning. And lastly, to achieve anything for God, our hearts must be moved by God. In the first section of this Ezra story, it talks about the people whom God had, the people whose hearts had been moved by God. Do you know, the key to effective ministry, effective witness, effective Christian living is the fact that our hearts must be moved by God. We can't do this stuff on autopilot. We can't do it because that was what our parents did. We can't do it because that's what our friends did. Our hearts must be moved by God. So to achieve anything for God, our hearts must be moved by God. And that's what we see in Ezra. Their hearts were moved by God, and that's why they were able to accomplish all that they did, that we're going to discover over the next few weeks. Hopefully this story this morning and this journey this morning has given you some tools that will help you understand the Bible a bit better. Hopefully you've got some application that you can take with you and apply it to your life. I know at Connect Group, I've got some questions there. It's going to help bring out some more of that application. And next week, we're going to look at the men behind the mission. The men who were involved in this, what were they like? How did they operate? They were very, very different, the three of them. But we'll look at their story and see how they brought about this great return, or how they led the people back to the promised land and all that they did to see the nation once again established.